Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. The second hour, we continue with the same theme. We have your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. So if you have a Bible question, you're more than welcome to call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Go ahead and give us a call and we'll get you on with Jimmy. So I know I mentioned this in the beginning of the hour. You cut out there a second, Jimmy, in the very beginning, but the conference, you had plenty of interviews with a lot of the content creators, and I had the privilege of sitting into those conversations. How was that? Because I know they're, you know, these are the young guys who are going to be the next generation and hopefully apologetics. What was your experience with that?
It was fine.
Great. All right. Short and concise. I love it. and I will say this. One thing I do admire and appreciate that you do is giving them that platform. And you also post their videos on your channel as well.
Yes, I try to, which does a couple things. One of them is it makes it easier for my audience to find an interview I've done, but it also exposes my audience to their channel, which can help them build their platform.
Yeah. Perfect. Well, you'll be go to Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel. Check that out. You'll be able to see those interviews coming out in the next few weeks. A lot of the people that were there that got to interview Jimmy were just phenomenal channels. So check those out. So with that, Jimmy, shall we go back to the calls?
Sure.
All right. With that, we go to Joe in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Joe, welcome to the show.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. Go right ahead.
So my question revolves around the very beginning of Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus out in the desert. And Jesus defeats Satan with written scripture. And I've oftentimes seen it used to prove sola scriptura. So I guess my question is, how can I respond to my Protestant brothers and sisters?
Well, I'd have two general responses. The first one is it's true that when the devil poses these three challenges to Jesus, Jesus responds in each case by quoting Scripture. And therefore, Scripture was sufficient to rebut those three challenges. But there's a big difference between saying Scripture was sufficient to rebut these three challenges, and Scripture contains everything that God wants us to know. The first claim is true, but totally inadequate to establish the latter. Essentially, it would take the form of an inductive argument with three cases, and you can't establish, number one, inductive arguments never prove totalities. But inductive arguments with only a sample size of three really never prove totalities. And so the fact you've got three cases where Scripture was sufficient to meet the challenge and does not in any way show that Scripture is sufficient to meet the totality of what God wants us to know about the faith. So that's the first general response. It's a fallacious argument. It's the technical name for the fallacy would be hasty generalization. You can't go from a tiny number of sample cases and make a conclusion about a whole range of much larger things. That's a hasty generalization. The second response is it contradicts what else we know. We know that Jesus came and revealed material that was binding on Christians that was not in the Old Testament. And yet that material continued to be binding on his followers, even though it was not in Scripture, in the New Testament period, before it was partially reduced to writing, and we have other commands in like 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2, where we have St. Paul, you know, commending the Corinthians for keeping the traditions just as he had delivered them to them. And we have him saying that in 2 Thessalonians that you are to keep, you know, everything you've heard from me, whether by written or orally. You have commands to Timothy to pass on St. Paul's oral tradition in the post-apostolic age. That's in 2 Timothy when Paul knows he's going to die. And he even refers to multiple other generations, that he refers to two generations that are going to follow Timothy's generation. So we have the passing down of apostolic tradition in the post-apostolic age expressly envisioned in the New Testament, and it's meant to be binding on Christians. That's why St. Paul insists it be passed down. So, and then there's the fact that Sola Scriptura just never meets its own test. It was not used in the first century. It was not used when the Gospel of Matthew was written, and therefore you can't use these passages from Matthew to prove it when it wasn't even used in Matthew's own day.
How's that, Joe?
Yeah, that sounds great. Thank you so much for your response. Right. Appreciate it.
Great. Thank you, Joe. Appreciate your call. From there, we move on to Mary in Alton, Illinois, listening on Covenant Network. Mary, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. My question, or what I want to know, is can you explain the scripture, the old and new wineskins, and maybe throw in a modern analogy since I've never had a wineskin?
Okay, sure.
Something that would explain that thing.
Yeah, so here's the thing about wine. As it ages, unless it's completely fermented, as it ages, it continues to ferment and it releases gas. So what happens if you put it in a wineskin? Well, if you fill up the wineskin with wine and it's an old wineskin, then it's going to have been filled up before and it's going to be as stretched as it'll get. So it's not going to stretch anymore. And so if you put new wine into an old wineskin, it's not going to have an elastic surface anymore, and it will rupture. It will burst when the wine releases those gases. On the other hand, if you put new wine in a new wineskin, then it's got an elastic surface. It hadn't been all stretched out yet. And so the new wineskin will expand when the new wine releases its gases. So if you want to preserve your wineskins, you want to put old wine that's already released its gases in an old wineskin. You can fill it up that way and it will be fine. But if you've got new wine, you want to put it in a new wineskin so that it still has room to expand and it won't rupture and all the wine will leak out. So that's the physical reality that Jesus is talking about. Why does he give us this teaching? Well, he himself is bringing new teaching or new wine. And I think the natural way to understand this is you need to receive this new teaching in a new way and be prepared to not just try to cram Jesus's new teaching into old ways of thinking. You need to be flexible, just like the wineskin needs to expand to receive his new teaching. You need to be flexible in how you receive it. If you try to just cram it into the old way of thinking about things, it's not going to work. So I think that's what he means by teaching this parable. In terms of a modern analogy, I'm actually familiar with one. I don't think it's from a work called the Cotton Patch Gospels. The Cotton Patch Gospels were a quote-unquote translation, but really a reimagining of the Gospels that were set in the state of Georgia. And the reason the author did that was to try to stop people from just having their eyes glide over familiar texts. He wanted to make it unfamiliar to make people, to force people to think about what it would have been like to be there. And so he used contemporary Georgia, you know, mid 20th century Georgia as a setting. And so Jerusalem is Atlanta. And I think Nazareth is like Valdosta. And instead of Pharisees and Sadducees, they're Protestants and Catholics. And in the Cotton Patch Gospels, the author's version of this parable is no one puts new inner tubes in bald tires. Because if you put new inner tubes in bald tires being ones that are basically worn out, then when you inflate the inner tube, the bald tires are going to pop. And so you want to put old inner tubes in bald tires and new inner tubes in new tires that have the flexibility still to receive an expanding inner tube. So I don't know that that's a perfect analogy, but it is a modern one.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
No problem.
You're very welcome, Mary. Thank you for your call. With that, we're going to go to our first break for the hour. But if you have a question for Jimmy, you can go ahead and give us a call. We do have two lines open now. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions, lines open if you want to ask your question. So you'll definitely get on if you call now. That 888-318-7884. With that, we go to David in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 1460 AM. David, welcome to the show. David, are you there? Okay, we'll come back to you, David. Hopefully you're still there. Well, with that, let's go to Elizabeth in Cigna, Ohio. She's watching on YouTube. So, Elizabeth, are you there?
Yeah, hi.
Hi. Go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question was kind of about the fourth cup. It seems like most Protestants view him on the cross saying it's finished as eternal salvation, but I've been looking into it, and that seems to be the installation of the Eucharist. Sorry, and so on the branch with the hyssop branch, you know, they give him the gall and vinegar, which I thought was him finishing the fourth cup of the Passover meal, and then him saying it's finished, meaning it's established. But also in Matthew, after the third cup, he says, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in heaven. So I didn't know if him drinking off the hyssop branch was considered drinking from the fruit of the vine, or what he meant by not until he drinks it in heaven again.
Well, he's referring to a belief in the messianic banquet that is referred to, for example, in the book of Isaiah, where it says that, you know, a time is coming where God is going to set this amazing feast for people with delicious food and choice wine, and he's going to invite everybody to come to it. And Jesus understands that to be in his kingdom at the end of time. And so that's what he's referring to when he says he will drink it in the future. What he means when he says he's not going to drink it before then is ambiguous in relation to what he is offered to drink on the cross. Number one, he says, I thirst, and then they put this sprig of hyssop up to him, and he tastes it, and it's not wine, it's vinegar. And that is something that they, and it may be wine vinegar, but it's not wine per se. So it may be that he does drink it because it's not wine per se. On the other hand, one of the Gospels says he refused to drink it. And so that could be he is counting it as wine, even though it's vinegar, and it's too similar to wine for him to want to really drink it, and so he refuses it. So I would say this is an ambiguous situation. Also, the idea of a fourth cup is, you know, ambiguous itself. We do know that in later Jewish Passover seders, they did use four cups of wine, but that doesn't mean they did in the first century. And so we don't have good first century sources that describe the details of the ritual. I wouldn't rule it out that they used a fourth cup, but I would say that the situation is ambiguous enough that we shouldn't try to draw firm conclusions here.
How's that, Elizabeth?
That's great. Thanks, Jimmy.
All right. Sure.
All right. Thanks, Elizabeth. Next, we go to Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, listening or watching on YouTube. Andrew, go right ahead with your question.
Hello. How y'all doing?
Doing okay.
In my NAB study Bible, I've noticed that there can be some problematic study notes, and in fact, it has a NAOB stat, you know, the NAOB stat that's supposed to not have error in it. But, like, one example is in Hebrews 13:10, where it just says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And it says in the study note that that's not referring to the Eucharist.
So, like, your question is?
And other study notes that are problematic, like, how do we, these study notes that are problematic, I'm just curious why these haven't been corrected.
Well, okay, so there are different kinds of problematicity, if I can put it that way. One kind is something that directly contradicts church teaching. And unfortunately, there have been such study notes in different editions of the New American Bible. These notes were originally put in the early 1970s when the situation doctrinally was a lot less clear than it came to be during the pontificate of John Paul II and with the release of the Catechism and stuff. And so there are passages in the there are footnotes in some editions of the New American Bible that just flatly contradict church teaching. My hope is that those have been weeded out. I haven't checked, but my hope would be that those got weeded out in more recent editions, but I'd need to look to be sure. Then there's a second kind of problematicity, which is something is an opinion that doesn't directly contradict church teaching, but it kind of goes against pious sensibilities. And I would say that's what we have here in Hebrews 13:10, when the author of Hebrews says, we have an altar to eat of, to which those who serve at the tent, meaning the Jewish priests, have no right to eat of. It can be a natural and pious Christian interpretation to say, okay, that's the Eucharist. You know, just because you're a Jewish priest, you don't have a right to eat from the Eucharist. What the footnote says is it gives an argument for its position that this is not the Eucharist. It says the Eucharist is barely mentioned in Hebrews, and it instead interprets the altar that they have no right to eat of as the sacrifice of Christ, which is very prominent in Hebrews. So they have an argument for this opinion. It doesn't contradict church teaching to say this. It's not like the church says you must interpret Hebrews 13:10 as a reference to the Eucharist, but it's a very natural and pious Christian reading to take it that way. And so I would say that this is sort of a different level of problem. It's not as bad as a direct contradiction of church teaching. It's an opinion that could be true, but I think it's offensive to pious sensibilities. And so I would not include this if I were doing the notes. I also don't think it's at all certain that they're correct. I think that, you know, it's possible the author of Hebrews might have been thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, but since he's talking about eating, I don't think you can eliminate references to the Eucharist in there. And so I think that the pious Christian interpretation is a natural one of this passage, and it reflects an agenda that I think is unwarranted here. So I would say this is a bad note, in my opinion. I wouldn't have included it.
Andrew?
Okay, and would you say that a lot of the study notes and the NAB should, like, I don't want to say pessimistic, but should approach them with caution? Because I've also heard of some, like in Matthew, for example, that they kind of imply that the Gospel of Matthew was theological and not historical, or implying that thereof.
Yeah, I think that the notes in the New American Bible, they're not all bad. Some of them are just fine. But one does need to be aware that some of them are problematic in different degrees. And so you want to think critically, just like when you're reading any book. Just because this is a study note that has an imprimatur doesn't mean that it's guaranteed to be true. One of the things about imprimaturs is it means they don't – what an imprimatur means is the text is not – that has an imprimatur is not supposed to contain a heresy. But just because it's not a heresy doesn't mean it's not wrong or phrased badly or ill-advised or something like that. So, I think some of the notes are problematic, and you need to keep that in mind and use critical thinking when you encounter them. On the other hand, I wouldn't write them all off entirely. They have some good material in them too, and we don't want to treat everything that's problematic as if it's rat poison, because not everything is rat poison in its level of problematicity.
Andrew, thank you for your call. We're going to go ahead and move on to our friend Allegra in Flagstaff, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Allegra, welcome to the show.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call again. I think I'm just going to call like once every week now and make this a thing. So I have a question about the Agape Feast, or I've heard people say Love Feast in Jude 1:12. And looking at like the Catena app, there's a footnote from an Aquinas study Bible that says it could have been like a meal before the Eucharist. It also could have been a meal that's communal, like for rich and poor, after the Eucharist. So my question is, do you know anything about these agape feasts and what it looked like? Was it more similar to where we see in the New Testament in general, like these were more, it was like the home church, it was a big meal, and sometimes it was being abused? Or was it, did it look more like what we celebrate today in a more liturgical church setting during a Mass?
Okay, so first thing, the idea of home churches has been exaggerated. It's true that early Christians did not have a lot of specific church buildings, unless like a whole synagogue converted. But they did set aside space for ritual purposes, for worship. So they had distinct worship spaces. It wasn't just like gathering in your living room. And in terms of agape meals, which you could also translate as a love feast, because agape is just one of the Greek words for love, we don't really have a lot of information about them. We know that they were celebrated in proximity to the Eucharist, but beyond that, we really can't say a lot. One of the things that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians is that some people were being gluttonous and some people were getting drunk. So that would suggest a more informal meal rather than a liturgical one. I would, the comparison that I would make is more not to a meal at home, but to a parish you know, meal. Like some parishes have Lenten meals on Fridays of Lent, or they may have, you know, a parish picnic, or they may have a parish dinner, you know, if they have like a speaker coming or something. And so I would view these as analogous to parish communal meals. They're not done in your home. We know that from St. Paul. I mean, if you're meeting in someone's home, they're done in a home, but it's not yours unless you're the homeowner. And it's something that seems to be less formal than and less liturgical than the celebration of the Eucharist, but it is still meant to be something that has a sacred component. And but beyond that, I don't think we can say too much more about them. It's possible that the Eucharist was celebrated in the context of these meals, or they were celebrated right before or right after the Eucharist. I would think after is more probable. But we really don't have good, solid information on this as far as I'm aware.
Okay, so is there anywhere in the New Testament that we see anything differently, like than the banquet-type style setting celebrated along with the Eucharist?
I'm sorry, I don't understand the question.
Sorry, so if it's more like we'll call it like a church potluck, these banquets that kind of Paul was also saying, like, hey, shape up. Were those kind of always, from what we can tell in Scripture, celebrated with the Eucharist, and it wasn't really until later that it became more of a mass?
Allegra, we're going to pause right there, and we'll get you an answer right after this break.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, with Traveling This Week, Word of God Wednesday moves to Tuesday, and Soulful Psalm 119.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Allegra, my apologies there. We cut you off there at the very end. But Jimmy, she was asking about the Agape Feast, if they're equivalent to, I guess, today's potlucks, I guess?
Well, the way she phrased it, if I recall, was, are there any places in that we see in the New Testament that would suggest it was more formal than like a modern church potluck? And the answer is no. There are almost no passages. I mean, you got the reference in Jude, you got some references in 1 Corinthians, and that's basically it. So the answer is no, we don't have any place that would tell us that. But I suspect that a church potluck is a pretty good analogy for what agapes were. In a church potluck, different people bring food to this event. Well, how else are you going to get food to these events if they're not, you know, they didn't have presumably money to spend on professional catering services to come in and do this. And the church probably didn't, they might have in some cases, but it would seem a little unfair if they always demanded that the house owners supplied all the food. So I would suspect that since this was meant to be a communal meal that was a celebration of Christian love, that probably in most cases, it probably was something like a potluck.
Allegra, hopefully that's helpful for you. I look forward to hearing from you next week for the call. So if you have a question today, we do have a couple of lines open. You're more than welcome to call and ask your Bible question to Jimmy. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we go over to George in Texas watching us on YouTube. George, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. My question is for Jimmy Akin.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a Catholic revert from Oneness Pentecostalism.
Oh, okay.
It's called an Acts 2:38 church. Uh-huh. And my question is this.
Although there are other Pentecostals who would also identify as Acts 2:38 without the oneness aspect, but go ahead.
That is true. Yes, I'm speaking specifically of the Oneness Pentecostals, correct?
Right.
And my question is this, does Acts 8:14-17 show a similar problem that the Ephesians had with baptisms? Because Acts 8 teaches that the apostles also found the Samarian baptisms problematic, like the baptism in the name of John the Baptist.
So
it is practiced in these churches.
Let me first explain what Oneness Pentecostalism is for folks who may not know. Oneness Pentecostalism is basically Unitarian Pentecostalism. They believe that there is only one divine person in the Godhead, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons. So they're not Trinitarians. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are compared to different roles that God plays or different modes that God operates in. So this is also sometimes called modalism. And because of their belief that there's only one divine person in the Godhead, they hold that the name of that person is Jesus. And so rather than baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they baptize in the name of Jesus only. And so this is sometimes called Jesus only baptism. At least this is how it's commonly done in oneness churches. Your question deals with the situation in Acts 8 where Philip has evangelized the Samaritans and he baptizes them. And then the apostles Peter and John come from Jerusalem to Samaria and lay hands on the Samaritans because it says they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They've only been baptized in Jesus's name. And so your question is based on the idea of them perceiving some flaw in the baptism that that the Samaritans had received, analogous to the flaw that shows up later in Acts where Paul finds the Ephesian disciples who have received only John's baptism. This is not the way that I would read the passage or the way that it's historically been read in Catholic and Orthodox circles. Instead, and so one reason is the Samaritans have been baptized with Christian baptism. We're told they've been baptized in Jesus' name. Now, that may or may not tell us the formula that was used in their baptism. They may well have received baptism in a Trinitarian formula, there are these passages in Acts where they'll mention baptized in the name of the Lord or baptized in the name of Jesus or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is which can well be a shorthand to keep from having to say the entire baptismal formula every time you mention Christian baptism. Because it's all, if you have to refer to baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit every time you mention it, it can get a little tedious. And so, since what was distinctive about Christian baptism was it having an orientation towards Jesus, whereas John's baptism didn't, it can be reasonable to say baptized in Jesus' name, not meaning his literal name, but it's doing something in the name of someone can mean oriented towards that purpose. If I say stop in the name of love or stop in the name of the law, I don't mean that love or the law has a literal name. I mean stop for reasons of love or stop for reasons of what the law says. So there's an orientation towards the law or love, or in this case towards Jesus in Christian baptism. But since we're told that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means they have received a valid baptism. There's nothing wrong with their baptism. So why do Peter and James come down? The answer that strikes me as the most natural and that has been the standard interpretation in Catholic and Orthodox circles is that they're receiving confirmation or chrismation. In other words, they were only baptized. They weren't also confirmed at the same time. Confirmation is a sacrament where, in addition to baptism, that frequently, both in the early church and today, is practiced in conjunction with baptism. So people, like if you're an adult convert to the Catholic faith and haven't already been baptized, they're going to baptize you and then immediately confirm you. But there's a thing about confirmation. You need to be ordained to at least the priesthood in order to be able to confer it. And Philip was not an apostle. This is not Philip the apostle. This is a different guy. This is Philip the evangelist. And so far as we know, he wasn't ordained. So anybody can baptize you, and so Philip baptized them. But Philip was not ordained in a way that would allow him to perform the sacrament of confirmation, which gives people an extra helping of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they called Peter and John down from Jerusalem to provide the second sacrament of confirmation. And we have other evidence for confirmation in the New Testament, like in Hebrews 6, it talks about certain foundational Christian beliefs, and in addition to repentance from sin and baptism, it also mentions laying on of hands, and in the context, it seems to be laying on of hands for purposes of confirmation, so as a right part of Christian initiation. So that's how I would take these verses.
George, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because it's time for our final break. But if you do want a copy of a book that we have called Why We're Catholic, we would love to send it out to you for free. So go ahead and just stay on the line, and Siobhan will get your information. So with that, we'll be right back right after this break.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is everywhere on social media platforms including Audible, iHeart, SoundCloud, TuneIn, and X. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are doing Bible questions today with Jimmy Akin, and there are a few lines open, so you might be able to get on if you want to go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. We go over to Don in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Don, thanks for downloading that app. Really appreciate that. Go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. I'd like to ask Judas was an apostle and he fell away, and other apostles replaced him with Bartholomew, so that brought him back up to 12. Later on, Peter specifically, or maybe him and some of the other apostles, voted to have Paul become an apostle. That makes 13. So how does that math work with the reference in either in John or Revelation where Jesus is saying that the 12 shall sit on 12 seats?
Okay, so there are a few things to talk about there. The first one is it's not Bartholomew they replaced Judas with, it's Matthias. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, they make it clear that a criterion that they're using for a member of the 12 apostles, who are often just called the 12, they're not always called apostles. They're sometimes just called disciples. But for being a member of the 12, you needed to be an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so they take a selection of men that were all eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of Jesus, specifically from the baptism by John through the resurrection. And then they narrow it down to two candidates, Matthias and another gentleman, and then they draw lots to find out God's will, and the lot falls to Matthias. Bartholomew, he's a different guy. Then there is how St. Paul becomes an apostle, and we read about that in Acts chapter 9, where St. Paul has an encounter with Jesus, and he is commissioned by Jesus to go and preach him. And St. Paul understands this is a direct commissioning from Jesus. He does not view his apostleship as having come from the 12. He is real firm in his letters about Jesus himself commissioned me. That's why I'm an apostle. It is not because the 12 approved of him. So, and we have no record of the 12 ever voting to approve of him. Instead, we have evidence that they accepted Paul's apostleship, but they didn't vote on adding him to the 12 to make 13. Now, I have seen some folks say, oh, well, the apostles kind of made a mistake when they voted and drew lots on Matthias, and it was really God's will to have Paul. So really, Matthias wasn't a member of the 12, even though they thought he was. Paul was who God meant to be the 12th member. But there's a problem with that. The term apostle is not just used for the 12 and Paul. It is also used, if you look in Revelation 14, not just for Paul, but for Barnabas. Luke says that Paul and Barnabas were apostles. And so what that shows us is the term, and if you add the 12, including Matthias, plus Paul and Barnabas, now we're up to 14. And so what this does is it shows us that the term 12 and the term apostle are not synonymous. They don't refer to the same two groups. In fact, there are some passages in Scripture that would seem, at least arguably, extend the term apostle to other people who are not members of the 12, like James, the brother of the Lord, and Silas, and Timothy. And so the term apostle had a broader range of meaning in the first century. It was not confined to the 12. So the apostles are a broader group, and the 12 are a subset within the broader group of the apostles. And so Paul, and you then mentioned where Jesus says that the 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones. That's not in Revelation by John. That's actually in Luke's gospel. But it is true. He promises the 12 that they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul is not a member of the 12. He is an apostle, but he's not one of the 12.
Don, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there. I want to get to more calls, but thank you so much for your question. We move on to Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Jamie, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. My question is the italicized text in the Bible the divinely inspired Word of God?
Okay, so it's going to depend on what Bible you're looking at, but the way most Bibles use italics, it's to signal the reader that these words were added by the translator. So they're telling you there's not literally a word here in the Greek or the Hebrew or Aramaic that we're basing this word on. Instead, they're trying to infer, because when you translate one language into another, you sometimes have to add words in order for it to make sense. Like, for example, in Latin, they have what are called nominal sentences. A nominal sentence is one that does not have a verb. So in Latin, I could say something like, the apple red. And that would be, actually, I would say apple red, because they don't have the definite article in Latin. But apple red is not a complete sentence in English. I need to add two words to make it a complete English sentence. I need to add an article in front of apple, like the apple is red or an apple is red. And then I need to add the verb is. The apple is red, not the apple red or whatever. So I need to add two words to that Latin nominal sentence in order to make a standard sentence in good English. Well, the same thing happens with Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You sometimes need to add words in order for it to be a good sentence. And usually you can tell what those words would need to be. Just like if I see apple red in Latin, I can say, okay, I need to add an article and I need to add the verb is. And so, you know, in the case of the verb is, it's obvious. I need to add an is to this sentence. But it's not as obvious when it comes to the article. Should it be a definite article, the apple, or should it be an indefinite article, an apple? That one's more debatable. And so translators, in order to make a good English sentence, they've got to just take their best guess based on context. And in some cases, it'll be obvious what the missing word is, but in other cases, it's more debatable. And so what a lot of Bible publishers do is they signal, especially the ones that have more literal translations, is they signal the reader, this word is not literally there in the original language, so you at least want to think about whether it should be this word or whether it should be something else. So there's not a single up or down answer to, is it the word, are these italicized words the word of God? Let's say there was a nominal sentence in Hebrew, which there can be. Well, okay, the meaning of that sentence in English is what the word of God is. And so if you add a verb like is to that sentence when it's obvious it should be is, then I would say, yeah, the statement that includes the verb is, that's the word of God. But in other cases, it might not be. They may have inappropriately added something that where they just guessed wrong. So it's helpful to have those italics to tell you not that it is or isn't the word of God, but you should think about what it might mean, because they are adding something here for the sake of good English.
Jamie, thank you for your question. No, I'm going to go ahead and leave that right there. We go over to Chris in Iowa. Chris, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Yeah, I just had a couple of questions about, like, one, it says, I write these things in 1 John so that you may know that you have eternal life. My understanding is that Catholics don't believe that you can know you have eternal life, or where it says, by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified, or the last one, thou shalt not bow down thyself to you shouldn't make a graven image or bow down to it. And I think I've seen a picture of the Pope kissing the feet of a statue. So I'm wondering if he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And then
Chris, we've got very few minutes left, and you've just named three different issues for me to sort out for you. So let's do those first. The first issue you mentioned was what?
Sorry about that. Put on hold.
No, not at all. I write these things unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life.
So in regard to that, hang on, I need to give you the answer so we can move to the next one. In regard to that, Catholics don't have a problem with that passage. It's in our Bibles too. The question is, what is the force of the verb know? Does it mean know infallibly with no possibility of being wrong and no possibility of ever losing salvation? Or is it more a colloquial way of speaking? Well, we make knowledge claims all the time. I could say, oh yeah, I know it's raining outside, but I don't mean I know for infallible certainty with no possibility of being wrong that it is raining outside. When we use the word know, we use it in a more relaxed sense than that. It's a human level knowledge claim, not a claim to some kind of infallible, perfected knowledge that has no chance of being wrong. And that's essentially the same as thoughtful Protestants. You know, even if you talk to a thoughtful Protestant who's, let's say, a Calvinist, and you ask him, do you have absolute infallible certitude with no possibility of being wrong that you're saved? They're going to say, no, of course not. The heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I can have knowledge in a reasonable sense of I have moral confidence and moral certitude that I'm saved, but that doesn't mean I'm incapable of being wrong. And if that's all you mean by it, then Catholics agree, because all the Catholic Church has said you can't have is infallible certitude. You can have robust confidence. You can have great moral certitude that you're in a state of salvation. You just can't claim absolute imperfect knowledge that with no possibility of being wrong. So that's the first issue. What was the second?
By the works of the flesh shall no man be justified.
Let me deal with that. The answer from a Catholic point of view is, yeah, works of the flesh don't justify us. The Catholic Church specifically said at the Council of Trent that nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification, because if it did, grace would no longer be grace, quoting St. Paul from Romans 11. So the Catholic Church agrees you do not do works of the flesh or any other kind of works to enter a state of justification. Good works flow from a state of justification. You don't do works of the flesh to enter a state of justification. Now, what was your third one? And we'll see if we have time for the fourth.
I think Chris's last question was, did the Pope break the second commandment by kneeling the statue?
So one has to recognize this in terms of its cultural context. In the Old Testament, when it's talking about a graven image or a molten image, it's referring to an idol. And idols were believed to be deities. In fact, they had a special ceremony that they would perform over an idol so that the deity, let's say Ra or Baal, would take up residence in the idol. And before that, it's just a statue. But then when they do the ceremony, the deity comes to live in it. And that's what violates the Ten Commandments. But merely having statues in a religious context does not violate that unless you think it's a deity. And we can see that, for example, by the fact that God commanded the Israelites to make statues of cherubim. He commanded them to make small statues of cherubim to put on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. He commanded that they make big 18-foot tall statues of cherubim to guard the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so these were statues in a religious context. Fundamentally, though, if you see St. John Paul, you know, kissing the feet of a statue, that's a sign of reverence, but he doesn't think it's a deity. So as long as you don't think a statue is a deity, you are not regarding it as a deity and you are not committing idolatry.
Chris, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there, but I did want to follow up with one thing.
Call again, though.
Yes, yes, please do. Actually, you know what? Hang on the line. We want to go ahead and give you a copy of Why We're Catholic. So just go ahead and give your information to Siobhan. She'll go ahead and ship that out to you. And just a little quick follow-up that I notice, Jimmy, is a lot of times when people think of the act of bowing or kneeling or kissing, they immediately attribute that to worship itself. And would you mind maybe explain briefly why that isn't?
Yeah, so you can bow and kiss without it being a sign of worship. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, he obviously isn't expecting Christians to worship each other. And when various people meet each other in scripture, they would bow. That was a common form of respect when you greeted somebody back then. And it doesn't mean you're worshiping that person. You know, if you bow before, let's say, the King of England, you're not worshiping the King of England. And if you kiss, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not worshiping them. So we have to distinguish between the interior act of worship and various manifestations that may or may not express worship.
Beautiful. Great summary there, Jimmy. Thank you so much for these 2 hours. A lot of fun.
My pleasure.
All right. Well, God willing, Cy will be here tomorrow. So make sure you tune back in here for another 2 great hours of Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show. It's been an honor to be with you, and go pray the rosary. God bless.